Okay, if you have your Bibles, let us turn to the book of James. And as we've been emphasizing, there's so much confusion in the world because of the lie of the serpent. And it is amazing to me that so many good students of the Word of God, I mean men who, you know, the Schofield Bible had 8 consulting editors, and Dr. C.I. Schofield was pretty sound, but they had some things that they didn't quite understand. And I don't say that to promote myself. I say that just simply because it's true. There's none of us that knows all of the Word of God. And we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I can remember one Sunday morning I was talking to Brother Stewart. He was still living in California at the time. And I had been asked a question by Dell Brown, whom I used to work with when he was a ramrod for International Paper Company, and I knew Dell pretty well, and I'd serviced a lot of radios and so forth, and so they came, and he had been, one of his family got involved in the scriptures, and they asked a question about the verse over in the last chapter of James. And it says, let's begin at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick? Now, the word for sick in Greek is asthenes, and it really carries the primary meaning of being weak. Okay? Is any weak among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save this weak. And it says sick. Now, when we studied this book, and it was written to the 7 tribes scattered abroad, which are the Jews of the diaspora, and that's what the word diaspora means, scattered. It's the Greek word. And James is dealing with all of the false ideas that these people had. And to then end the book with a carte blanche promise that if you're sick, just call for the preacher and he'll come to your house and he'll anoint you with oil and you won't be sick anymore. But then we have to reconcile that with Hebrews 9:25, where it says, it is appointed unto man what? Once to die. As long as we're in this body of sin, we are, everybody thinks that we were created in the image of God. No, Adam was created in the image of God. Eve was likewise in his image because that she was taken from a rib from Adam's side. And so both Adam and Eve were in the image of God. And God gave them one prohibition. That prohibition was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was planted right next to the tree of life. And because it was planted there, and because people never read the scriptures, they just make assumptions, they assume since God created everything that God put it there. Well, when we studied the parable of the mustard seed, while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. The parable of the tares and wheat, and then came and sowed tares, which are bastard wheat. They look like wheat, until they bear fruit, and then they stand up straight. And if you've ever been between here and Junction City during the summertime when they're raising wheat in that area, wheat bows over very heavily with the grain. Okay. So, but the tares stand straight up. And the tares will grow with very little cultivation, and the tares will grow with very little moisture, and water is life. So they have no life other than natural life. So the tares amongst the wheat, they assume that, whence hath the tare? They asked Jesus. And Jesus said, an enemy hath done this. Okay. Then we go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see what was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What single word would we use to describe an understanding of right and wrong, good and evil? Morality. And so what single thing are all of the religious systems, and I'm going to define religious systems of those things which man thinks he must do to make himself fit for the presence of God. That's religion. So all of the religions of the world have a single source. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's man's morality. Now, to speak against morality is to speak, against childbirth, the woman and her baby, the things that we count wonderful and nice. But the morality of this world has no absolutes. For example, when Mohammed wrote his Quran, he basically said that ultimately there would be 76 sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Islam. And only one of them would be correct. Today there are 120 sects of Islam. And none of them are correct. Yeah. Now, I don't say that to pick on the Muslims. I say that because our Lord said in the 14th chapter of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And a number of years, ago, I read a book called The Prophet and His Religion. I think that's the correct name. It was about Mohammed. It happened to be written by a Roman Catholic. And reading that book, with respect to Islam, he was pretty accurate. With respect to Christianity, he was so far from the truth, it was insane. He compared Mohammed and Abraham, and he said the difference between Abraham and Mohammed is that Abraham was perfect, sinless. Well, how does that fit with the Word of God? For there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So that Roman Catholic priest didn't understand his own faith. Okay? And because there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I'm your pastor, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. You're my flock, or you're my sheep, and you likewise are sinners saved by grace. And Paul said with respect to that, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, most of the churches under the canopy of Christianity are steeped in their own righteousness, and they're steeped in the fact that they think they're being like Jesus when they attempt to do the things that Jesus did that we find in the Gospels, and they haven't the basic understanding of the Word of God that says that Jesus never ministered to people that we would call Christians until after he was crucified. Jesus ministered to the Jews under the law. He dealt with a Jewish system that morphed itself from the law when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, I've been reading back in the book of Exodus, and the Jews were given the law orally. Now, Moses went to the mount, and Moses was on the mount and in a deep cloud, and the people were at the base of the mount, but they were warned they had to put up barriers, which were actual markers. They were stone markers, piles of stone, ever so often, that the Jews weren't to pass it, or even if an animal ran on the other side of Mount Sinai, well, God was on the mount, that animal would be instantly slain. God would kill it somehow or other, either with a dart or some other method. No animal, no man, nobody. But I think Aaron was allowed to go part way, but not all of the way, at this particular time. So then God spoke the law, and let's go back to the book of Exodus for a moment. And it's interesting how that people read this and never read the context. You know? And it says, beginning in the 19th chapter, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same came out of the land of Egypt. The same day, I jumped lines there. The same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Now Sinai is not that peninsula which is in Egypt. Egypt, the borders of Egypt are the Red Sea. Okay, the Red Sea goes up the left side of the Sinai Peninsula. It also goes up the right side of the Sinai Peninsula. And then God promised Israel that one day he would give them all of the land from the great river to the river Euphrates. Now, when Moses lived in Ur of the Chaldees, that's at the mouth of the Euphrates, which empties into the Red Sea. And you travel up, its headwaters are up above Syria, and he traveled up over that. And if you ever wondered where Haran was, it was named for the eldest son of Abram's father. It's Hagar, or not Hagar, but Haran. It is almost at the apex of the Euphrates River. And we call that, in history, we call that Fertile Crescent, because they could travel along the Euphrates River. The rest of that area is desert, so they would have water all the way traveling along the Euphrates and then down south, through Syria into what used to be called Palestine, which was a misnomer given to Canaan by the Romans when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They asked the people, the Arabs mostly, who were Israel's greatest enemies during their lifetime. And they said, the Philistines. And so the word Palestine is a corruption of the word Philistine. There was never a country called Palestine. There was never a capital of Palestine. There were never people called Palestinians until Israel became a nation again in 1948. And then the people that dwelt there, because of that corruption by the Roman government calling Philistines Palestinians, that's where it's got its name, okay? But that name didn't belong to them, or that land didn't belong to them. Now, I'm going to change from Exodus for just a moment and take you over to, it was just in my mind and now it's gone. Well, we'll forget it. We'll stay right where we are. Okay. So, notice what it says here, in the third month. Now, when did they leave? While they were in Egypt, on the 10th day of the month of Abib, they were to take a lamb from the 10th day of the month and keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole congregation of Israel was to put that lamb out of the sheep or out of the goats of the first year. They were to put it to death, and they were to roast it with fire, and they were to, of course, roast it in their houses. They had to have their clothes on their back and their staff in their hand, ready to travel. And that was called the Passover. And the word Passover, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ our Passover was what? Sacrifice for us. So how were the Jews delivered from Egypt? They were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb through, you know, Christ our Passover. Now, what does, in the imagery of Scripture, what does Egypt represent? Egypt represents the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, quoting from 1 John chapter 2, is not of the Father, but is of what? Of the world system. Okay. So now these Jews, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now, the Sinai Peninsula, there's a mountain on it, but there's no desert there. It has none of the things that are described in the book, you know, in the scripture about Sinai. Sinai was actually in Midian. Remember when Moses had killed the Egyptian and he fled from Egypt and was lived, you know, he took a wife of the priest of Midian and raised a couple of sons. And then got later on in the burning bush, which was down in the area where Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, was. He was down there and he saw this bush burning, but it wasn't consumed. And he said, you know, he gave him that sign and he wanted to send him back into Egypt because, remember, he had left Egypt. He was raised by the Egyptians for 40 years. He was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, and Moses was in line to become the next Pharaoh of Egypt, but then when he saw, you know, he'd talked to the Jews, and then he saw one Jew abusing another, but the prior day he saw an Egyptian abusing a Jew. And he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Well, the next day when he saw two Jews fighting, he said, this ought not to be. And one of them apparently was aware of the fact that Moses had killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand, and the thing was known, and so he knew he had to flee Egypt. So he fled Egypt and was in Midian for 40 years. And then God sent him back, and he had all kinds of excuses not to go. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. All of these types of things. And each time I think of Moses, I think of myself. And when I think of, in that respect, I think of the things that Eric has said about himself. I can't speak well. You know. And what did Moses say to both, or not Moses, but what did God say to both, to Moses with respect to his inability to speak? He says, well, first of all, your brother can speak well, take him with you. And then he said to him, I want to know something. Who made your mouth? I paraphrase that. But who made our mouth? And it was kind of interesting, a few weeks, you know, Jeff's in Alaska right now working at a hunting camp, and Debbie showed me a picture this morning of a moose that it was the first time that Jeff ever butchered a moose, you know. But he asked me a question that after a service, I think it was on a Wednesday night. And I apparently used an illustration during that message. And I want to say something. I study the Word of God, and I expect the Lord then, who made my mouth, He did, and I expect the Lord to fill it when it comes time for me to preach. I study, as the Scripture tells us, Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But when Jeff asked me, I'd used an illustration that night, and I honestly couldn't remember what I had just said. You know, you say, well, you're not very smart. Yeah. Well, that's true. I have no knowledge of the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God who indwells me and years of studying the Word of God. You know, but I can't understand one word by itself. Yeah, when I was in school, I was a pretty good student. I made basically, in high school, I made pretty much straight A's and B's. You know, I could have been on the Honor Society, but for one class. I got a C+ in physics. I knew physics so well, and I couldn't stand the teacher. He was one of these kind of strange guys, and he was a ham. And for me, that was, you know, well, Stan was living. I don't think I ever told this story because Stan was a ham. But anyway, all this guy ever wanted to talk to was the nerds in the class who wanted to talk to him about ham radio. Yeah. And that was, oh my goodness. Yeah. So thumbs down on that. Well, my junior and senior years of high school, I worked 40 hours a week. I started working when I was about 8 years old. I had a newspaper route of 110 papers, you know. And maybe I might have been a couple of years older, 9 or 10, by the time I had the route. I can remember getting that first bicycle, and I remember there was an English movie a few years ago, and this young kid in it, his Jewish friend had been killed when he went back to London, and the bicycle was still in the town where he was, and so the old man that was taking care of him, gave him the bicycle, and he said, "You can remember your friend." And he was out there trying to learn to ride that bicycle. It was about the same way that I did, because I didn't learn to ride a bicycle until I was at least 8 years old. We didn't have one. You know, finally, we were, it was probably a little bit later, probably 9 or 10, because I was 9 years old when World War II began, and the economy picked up a little bit during World War II. We didn't make any more money because Roosevelt froze the wages. But in any event, I was learning to ride that bike, and every time I watched that kid, he'd ride it and fall over because he didn't have his balance yet. And I'd ride mine and fall over, you know, because I didn't have my balance. Today they give kids bicycles when they're 2 or 3 years old, they got training wheels on them, and they're riding two-wheel bikes without training wheels by the time they're 3 or 4. You know, yeah, I guess I was slow. I couldn't ride one until I was at least 9 or 10, something like that, maybe 8. Okay, anyway, what I do here is not based upon, I was just illustrating. When I went into the Air Force, I tested for things in the Air Force during the Korean War. And I could have been anything that required mechanical skills or anything that required electrical skills, because I understood physics very well. So I got straight A's in all of my classwork and all of my classwork and all the tests in class. I got straight A's in physics, and I got straight F's in my homework because I didn't like the teacher and I was working 40 hours a week. So I did my other homework first, and by that time it was late. And I just say, well, the heck with physics. You know, I must have been the biggest enigma to that teacher ever. Straight A's in classwork, straight A's in tests, and straight F's in homework. It didn't seem to fit. Yeah. But it was just, I had a natural affinity to it. It made sense to me. And part of it was the fact that when I had rheumatic fever as a kid, my folks bought me an Erectorset. And the old Erectorsets were, all kinds of metal girders and different things. And you could build Ferris wheels. You could build all kinds of things with that. And then you had a little electric motor with a whole system of gears. And the gearing system, if you're going to lift something that's heavy, then you use a big gear to drive a little gear so that you have power. And that's physics. It's like you might not be able to lift 500 pounds by yourself, but if you use a pulley system and you have strong enough rope, you go up through a pulley, back through another pulley, and up again and down again, and you hook that to the 500-pound weight, and one man can just pull it up in the air that easy. It's like the same thing with the lever. When I'm have to move my desk in there or put something under them so I can slide them, I get a Wonder Bar out and one of these little stools that you can put your feet on here. I get that and get it under the edge of the desk and just lift it up there with one hand and slide one of those things under the feet that are plastic so that you can just slide the desk that I couldn't move otherwise. What am I talking about all this for? In the natural, I've got some sense. But in the spiritual, I don't know a thing unless the Spirit of God chooses to teach it to me. And over the years, and I've been studying the Word of God for over 60 years now. I'm 86 years old. It's longer than that, really. And, you can be reading one place, and he makes you aware of something you read in another place, and you see how they fit together. And that's where it works. Well, coming back to this, I'm never going to get to my lesson this morning. So they departed from Rephidim, and down in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, God's giving these Jews that were just they complained about everything in Egypt. Every time that Moses was bringing a judgment on one of the false gods, or God was actually bringing the judgment, but Moses was the vessel. And every time he brought a judgment upon him, then Pharaoh would increase the burden on the nation of Israel. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I guess we'll have to take people, that are trying to save the earth. I guess they've never read in the scripture that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to dwell on this one for 1,000 years after the Great Tribulation period. another 1,000 years, you know. And they're always worried about this and worried about that. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people in verse 7 and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. Now notice what they said. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So they've already sworn that all that God has spoken, they're going to do. Now, when we come to the 20th chapter, you know, in the meantime, God, let's go back to the 19th chapter a little bit. And he says in verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." That is, they could come up to the borders that God set. "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said unto them," you know, they had to wash their clothes, they couldn't have sex with their wives or any of that kind of stuff, for 3 days, you know, before that the Lord gave them the law. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp," you know, when God's just doing this little display on the top of the mount, that he's present there, "they trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount," or at the base of the mount beyond the barriers. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." So we've got an earthquake, we've got fire, everything that terrifies man, and God's manifesting his presence to the Jews. "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the mount, to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through into the unto the Lord to gaze." You know, you remember the people, when we knew that Mount St. Helens was about to erupt, they thought it was going to erupt like one of the volcanoes in the Pacific in Hawaii. But when it erupted, it was like an atomic explosion, and it just blasted everything east of it. All the trees were laid on the ground. And all the experts said it'll be years and years before this restores. You go up beyond Mount St. Helens today, and there's a thriving forest. Yeah. The experts are not experts. Okay. "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it." So they, Moses was reassuring the Lord knew it already, that they'd already set the bounds, and the Lord said unto him, "Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So just the very fact that God was on the top of the mount in a cloud, you know, none of the rest of the people could cross those barriers to come up to the mount. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now, the 20th chapter is Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel, the law of God. and God spake all these words. So we read all of the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter. And then he gets over to verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor's. Does your neighbor ever get a brand new car and you say, oh, I think we need a new car. You know? And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, notice, they weren't even in the presence of God. Actually, they were at the base of the mount. Moses had gone to the top of the mount, got the law, and came back down, spoke it to the children of Israel. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So, before a holy and righteous God, whether you're a Jew of the diaspora or a person in this world at the present time, none of us in our own righteousness can stand before God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. But how? But by me. Now the Jews took the law that God spoke to them, and they were terrified at his presence on the top of the mount. And so Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Now, they had no fear of God, and they sinned a lot. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen what I have, that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. And just as they went into the land, remember Achan, he took the accursed thing, a false god. And there was, because the Jews as a people swore that they would keep the law, when one man sinned, they were all under the wrath of God. Okay? And he says, an altar of earth shall you make. Now we see the grace of God. Yeah. They used to say, it's cheap as dirt, you know. Why? Because dirt's everywhere, you know. Now, if you want to get loam or something like that, you have to go to one of the, you know, plain forest products or over to Delta Sand and Gravel, and you want to get some loam, it's going to cost you a pretty penny for a yard of loam. But pretty much there's dirt everywhere, right? So you can make an altar out of any kind of dirt. It doesn't have to be good dirt. And you can make your sacrifice upon that. What does that show forth to the nation of Israel, who just said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do? Well, what you can't do it, so when you fail, you have to make a bloody sacrifice of an innocent victim, which represents Jesus Christ. And you can make it on an altar of earth, because earth is everywhere. So what does that magnify? It magnifies the grace of God. And an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offering and thy peace offering, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Bless how? On the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice, because therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Now, can we take one book out of the Bible, or, you know, and suddenly in the New Testament pervert the grace of God by using two people? We looked at Abraham last week, and we found that Abraham was an adulterer, and Abraham didn't always obey God. And then we see one other person given, for an example that faith without works is dead. Turn with me back now to the second chapter of James. And in James chapter 2, it says right at the end, you see, in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified. That is, James is making a point. What were Abram's works? They were all based upon God's promise. He told him he was going to have a son. What was impossible to have a son? He laughed to begin with, but then God gave him a son. And then later on, after he'd given him a son, he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and get thee into a mount that I will show you, and offer him for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And Abram responded, because God had promised Abraham that in Isaac all thy seed shall be called. And God had promised Abraham that of his seed all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Now God can't lie. So in the 11th chapter of the book of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see that Abraham believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him to life again, because God had promised him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, can God lie? No. So what was the work of Abraham? It wasn't the things he had done. He went into Egypt in unbelief. He was sporting with his wife in that sexual play, and they recognized that this wasn't his sister, but his wife. So he was expelled from Egypt, but they gave him a great deal of wealth, many sheep. He had much more when he left Egypt than he had before he went into Egypt. And then he went back to Bethel, where he received the promise, and made an offering unto the Lord. Okay, so Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Why? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. So if you're going to be justified by faith, and faith without works is dead, so if there's no legs to your faith, do you believe God to the point where you can be comforted when you're going into surgery? And I'm not boasting myself here. But when you're ready to go into surgery, and you can say, okay, Lord, I've got a subdural hematoma. I know that if I don't come off this table with my brain so that I can use it, and I couldn't speak at that time, then you might as well take me into your presence, because to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And unknown to me, there was something about my demeanor before the anesthesiologist that said to me, you sure are calm. He had seen other people ready to have the same sort of surgery and panicking out of their wits. Now, I'm not boasting my works or boasting me. I'm just showing that I believe God. And as long as I'm on this earth and able to speak the truth of the Word of God, I will speak the truth of the Word of God. And I couldn't do it with a stroke, which was effectively what was happening when my cranium was filling with blood, because there were broken blood vessels and they're putting pressure and I was slurring my speech. I can't preach doing that. See? So I figured, okay, Lord, if I I'm not going to come off this table with my ability to speak, there's no reason for me to come off of this table alive. That's faith with works. And I apologize for using myself. But just illustrating what we mean by faith with works. Works isn't being going down and giving some bum on the corner that makes more in a day than I do, giving him, $20 to get some food, and he heads right to the liquor store. You're not helping him. You're enabling them. I had a brother-in-law who was a drunk. He was also a believer in Jesus Christ. And when Johnny had money in his pocket in the bar, I'll buy drinks for everyone. So he was out of money pretty quickly. The reason he did that was so that when he was there without any money, somebody would buy him a drink. Sad situation. Okay, now let's go back to James and look at the other person. I forgot to push my button. I better work with Rahab next week because we don't have enough time to do her justice. But I want to make you notice. Look at verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab. Read to me what she was. Rahab the harlot. That doesn't say Rahab the former harlot. That says Rahab the harlot. She exercised her faith towards God while practicing as a, we would say, a whore. Okay? So, it was while she was a whore that she had seen the Jews coming out of Egypt and how God had judged Egypt and how he had cared for the Jews for 40 years. And she believed him. So when they knocked on the door and said, we saw certain of the Jews come in here tonight. And she said, oh, they left a long time ago. They left before the shutting of the gate, just before sunset. They were hidden in the flax on the roof. Can you find moral turpitude in a woman that lies to the authorities? Not from man's point of view, but from God's point of view, she was protecting the men of God. And what were they doing in a whore's house in the first place? We'll let you ponder on that till next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your wonderful love and goodness and grace to us and for the truth of the Word of God. Bless it to our hearts. Strengthen us by it. May we grow in grace. And in the knowledge of thee, may we understand that this book of James was written to compare the faith of the Jews, which was empty, with the faith of a Jew, James, the brother of our Lord, who was saved by grace through faith, and that he put legs to his faith. He preached the truth of the Word of God, or did what God called him to do. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.